We're going to read tonight in the book of Deuteronomy, and we're back to our studies there tonight to chapter 19. Deuteronomy and chapter 19. When the Lord thy God hath cut off the nations whose land the Lord thy God giveth thee, and thou succeedest them, and dwellest in their cities and in their houses, thou shalt separate three cities for thee in the midst of thy land, which the Lord thy God giveth thee to possess it. Thou shalt prepare thee a way, and divide the coasts of thy land, which the Lord thy God giveth thee to inherit, into three parts, that every slayer may flee there thither. And this is the case of the slayer, which shall flee thither, that he may live. Whoso killeth his neighbour ignorantly, whom he hateth not in time past. As when a man goeth into the wood with his neighbour to hew wood, and his hand fetch the stroke with the axe to cut down the tree, and the head slippeth from the helf, and lighteth upon his neighbour, that he die, he shall flee into one of those cities and live. Lest the avenger of the blood pursue the slayer while his heart is hot, and overtake him, because the way is long, and slay him, whereas he was not worthy of death, inasmuch as he hated him not in time past. Wherefore I command thee, saying, thou shalt separate three cities for thee. And if the Lord thy God enlarge thy coast, as he hath sworn unto thy fathers, and give thee all the land which he promised to give unto thy fathers, if thou shalt keep all these commandments to do them, which I command thee this day, to love the Lord thy God, and to walk ever in his ways, then shalt thou add three cities more for thee, besides these three, that innocent blood be not shed in thy land, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance, and so blood be upon thee. But if any man hate his neighbour, and lie in wait for him, and rise up against him, and smite him mortally, that he die, and fleeth into one of these cities, then the elders of his city shall send and fetch him thence, and deliver him into the hand of the avenger of blood, that he may die. Thine eye shall not pity him, but thou hast put away the guilt of innocent blood from his seal, that it may go well with thee. Thou shalt not remove thy neighbour's landmark, which they of old time have set in thine inheritance, which thou shalt inherit in the land that the Lord thy God giveth thee to possess it. One witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity, or for any sin, in any sin that he sinneth. At the mouth of two witnesses, or at the mouth of three witnesses, shall the matter be established. If a false witness rise up against any man to testify against him that which is wrong, then both the man between whom the controversy is shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges, which shall be in those days. And the judges shall make a diligent inquisition. And behold, if the witness be a false witness, and hath testified falsely against his brother, then shall ye do unto him as he hath thought to have done unto his brother. So shalt thou put the evil away from among you. And those who remain shall hear and fear, and shall henceforth commit no more any such evil among you. And thine eye and thine eye shall not pity, but life shall go for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. Amen, and may God add his blessing to that reading of his own holy and inspired word. And we sing now his praise from Psalm 50 at verse 4, 1 through 4 rather. Psalm 50, 1 through 4. The mighty God, the Lord, hath spoken and did call the earth from rising of the sun to where he hath his fall. From out of Sion Hill, which of excellency and beauty the perfection is, God shine gloriously. Our God shall surely come. Keep silence, shall not he? Before him fire shall waste, great storms shall round about him be. Unto the heavens clear he from above shall call, unto the earth likewise. that he may judge his people all. Psalm 50, 1 through 4, the mighty God the Lord hath spoken. We come then to this chapter we read, to Deuteronomy chapter 19. And there does seem to be a change in the application and the look of the instructions which the Lord is giving to his society and his people. We've been trying to take this as its model. The Lord is structuring the society in which his people are going to live and the kind of society that is going to be. But as we saw at the very beginning, what he emphasizes time and time again at the very beginning, and one of the most important, if not the most important, building block of any society, is first and foremost a relationship with the Lord. And for chapter after chapter, at the beginning of our studies, we've seen this focus coming before us, looking at different windows, but all the time, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy soul, with all thy heart, constantly repeating it to the people of that day. And as we looked at it, that love to the Lord is indeed very demanding, exactly of what the Lord requires and the standards the Lord has set for those that love him. But just as that is demanding, so there is also a great comfort, and we've looked at that also, the comfort of being the loved ones of the Lord, to be simply called the child of God. And we've taken time to unpack it, disassemble it, right down to the smallest details, first of all, on the personal level. And then we saw the start of the extension of that application out onto social issues. How the people were to deal with the debt, the poor, and the servant. And when the Lord gives instructions to care for such less well-off in society, there is always the danger of neglect or taking advantage of those who are less well-off. And so therefore, in that very same chapter, again, the Lord identifies that danger and deploys protection around these requirements he has set. Time and again, we've seen this word, remember, remember, remember. And there we saw the way in which they had to remember, the way in which they were delivered from Egypt, and the way in which the Passover, the great three feasts that we looked at. There was the feast of the Passover when the Lord brought them out and rescued them, and the way in which the Lord delivered them, therefore they are to deliver and show that same mercy to others. The Feast of Weeks. There was nothing that ticked out with them from Egypt except for would be keeping them going just for a few days, and yet the Feast of Weeks was the time of remembering the Lord's provision for the 40 years in the wilderness. And as the Lord provided for them, so they are to provide for others. And then there was the Feast of Booths. They had to go and quite deliberately live, as it were, as they once did when they were in the wilderness. And the particular lesson of that exercise for 6-7 days was to remind themselves of the faithfulness of the Lord to them as his people in providing for them in their need. And as they knew the faithfulness of the Lord in providing for them at that time, so they were to exhibit that same support, provision for those that were less well off amongst them in their days. They were to remember who they were, and they were to remember what God was to them. You are going to be my people, and I am going to be your God. And when all of that's happening, we can ask ourselves a question, well, what is happening? What is happening in this, the ordinary structuring of habits, events, provisions for the people of their day. What is happening? What we can see here is social concern and social care is rooted in the spiritual. Social concern for the debt, the slave, the poor, it's rooted in the spiritual. There is this constant referring back to the spiritual truths and to their spiritual experiences they have gone through, taking them up to date where they are and using these very spiritual experiences and applying them to the very ordinary, practical, daily habits and conventions and routines of life. That's what we see time and time again. And if we take that down to ourselves in our society, the one thing we can say is that there is a disconnect. There's a disconnect between our social provision and care and any kind of spiritual foundation. We have deliberately abandoned that link, even deliberately cutting it. And that means that man has got to create his own motivation and reason for caring for people. And as he creates that foundation for his own behavior in the practice of society today, so there is always the danger of it being tweaked, it being twisted, it being adjusted to suit any one particular area, one particular party, one particular way of thinking. The one thing that we see is it lacks a good, firm, principled foundation. They were linking the social to the spiritual. We have cut that link. And if we have no foundation, we see from time to time that kind of collapse in our society. Well, we move on from there, and we saw in the last few weeks the way in which there was this structure of persons and people to function in that society. We saw the way in which there were to be judges appointed, kings, priests, and prophets called by God. And we go out further still now, tonight. Take these great commandments. These great commandments that are the foundation, the spiritual foundation of their society, on which these social provisions were moulded and sat. Take these great words. Take them out into the world, where we live, where they lived. And let's see what it means, these commands. The first thing that we've got to say is that the Bible and Scripture is always realistic. The Bible does not look at these commandments, these 10 words, through rose-tinted glasses. They indeed are going into the promised land. And they're going in with God's word. But they are going in as sinners. And that means there's still that deviant behavior, defective thinking, even deliberate disobedience, as real possibilities for these people. They are going in as sinners. And today we are no different either. So what is said here stands true of us today. In this chapter 19, three simple words that I want us to think about to structure our understanding of it. What are the three things that are mentioned in this chapter? Killing, stealing, telling. Killing, stealing, telling. These are the three themes that come out of this chapter 19. So the first of them is killing. What do we have? When they were on the far side of the Jordan, in chapter 4 of this book of Deuteronomy, Moses tells them, on that other side of the Jordan, in chapter 4, verse 41, he tells them, you are to set up three cities of refuge. And there, in setting up these three cities, there is the recognition of what we were just saying a moment ago, that they are sinners. There is still evil in the human heart, and there is indeed longing for vengeance. That's the purpose of these cities of refuge. And now when they go across the Jordan, and they're in the promised land, the danger that was there highlighted in the far off land on the other side of the Jordan, that danger hasn't gone away. And so therefore here in chapter 19, Moses is telling them what the Lord's purpose is. You have to make up another three cities of refuge. You are to make similar provision, because the heart of man is still the same, that side or on this side of the Jordan. And we're told here very particularly, divide the land up into three sections, and in each one of them, in a central position, appoint this city. And make it deliberately so there's ease of access within that area to that city. Simply understood, whenever your life is on the line, whatever has been the case, and we're going to look at it in a minute, but if you've killed, whatever way it's happened, if you're killed, you know someone's going to come after you. And so everything has got to be done quickly, and therefore the need for that central city to be close by, so that no matter where you were, it was always very central to get to quickly. Because we're told here in verse 6, let the avenger of the blood pursue the slayer while his heart is hot. That means nothing else but simply while vengeance is there and the red mist is dictating what he does. Everything is done at a rush, and therefore when the blood slayer is after the person who's committed the crime, get to the city of refuge as quick as you can. It shouldn't be a long journey, because there's always the danger of being exhausted and then being overtaken and being killed. So therefore it's got to be central, so you can get there quickly, and it doesn't require great effort to do so. The Lord is recognizing here the passion in any kind of vendetta. And so he places these temporary safety nets until that passion cools and justice can come into operation. Blood pollutes the land. And the Lord is saying, it is enough that one lot of blood has been shed. Don't multiply it and magnify it anymore. So that's the organization of the three cities of refuge. And because the command, what's the reason for them? The reason for these three cities of refuge is simply one of the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not kill. That's what it says. But then this chapter 19 says, yes, but what if? What if? And it takes an example, and from the example we've got to take out the principles. What if somebody doesn't mean any harm or hurt? There's no, the legal phrase is malice aforethought. There's no intention to do harm to the person. The example is the head of the axe comes off and kills the person. The person can flee to the city of refuge and he can there live. He's given protection from those other members of that person's family of taking matters into their own hand, and time is bought for a fair trial. It's manslaughter. It is not murder. And if you go to Numbers chapter 35, which deals with this very simple, this very same situation, in Numbers chapter 35 at verse 22, we're told there that the person who goes there legitimately for manslaughter can remain within the safety of that city until the death of the high priest. So therefore, it's not prison, even although there's a restriction on their movements. It's not prison, it's not murder, it's manslaughter, but there is a restriction on their movement. So that's what it's speaking about. But then it goes on to speak about, let's not misuse the system. Let's not misuse the system. And that's what verse 11 says, with that word, but. Yes, all these things, we can see them applying to our own land, but. But what if? But what if a man hates his neighbour? And now we come to the contrast. Hating, first of all. The embryo of murder grows in the heart and the soul of man. The embryo of murder grows in the heart and the soul of man. From its very start, in essence, it is sin, because it is hating another person. It's not murder is sometimes we think of it as simply an offense of one person, one man against another man. But that's not the way Scripture puts it at all. Murder is the defiance in the face of what God requires. Murder is defiance in the face of what God requires. Here we're told God says, love your neighbor. But this verse 11 says he hates his neighbor. And there's a beautiful illustration of this in the book of Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 19. And it says this, Leviticus 19 and verse 17, thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor and not suffer sin upon him. Let me read it again. It's important. Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor and not suffer sin upon him. What's he saying? Well, he says, here's your neighbor and he's done something against you. And therefore you've got to correct that neighbor. We're told, yes, you've got to correct him. But in correcting him, you must never allow what he did to you to mold your thinking of him. Don't let what he's done to you promote that hatred for him in the way you deal with him and correct him. It must not influence your attitude. The Lord is here quite deliberate, highlighting, protecting, stimulating constantly love to your neighbor, even when you've got to correct him. And so therefore, in chapter 19, where it speaks about hating your neighbor, it's not so much man wanting to kill man. It's much more serious and solemn. You are there going against what God has said of loving your neighbor. The first thing that we're told, hating your neighbor. verse 11. Secondly, we're told, you lie in wait for him. The plans. Oh, the plans that have got to be made. Everything moves so quickly when that first step is taken. When you say, I'm going for him. When you've crossed that Rubicon, when you've crossed that bridge, you immediately into foreign territory. But you want to get there as quickly as possible. I hate him, therefore let's do it this way. And you lie in wait and you make your plans. Every restraint is lost. The rebellious thought very quickly gives place to the evil deed. You get closer and closer to the edge, but you're travelling there very fast. There's always the moment and the time and the opportunity to draw back, to think it over, to consider the consequences. But that sin of hating, plotting deliberately to kill, that sin blinds the mind and hardens the heart. There's no reflection. There's no sensitivity. All we have are just simply the plans to do what we want. And the third thing we're told here is lying in wait, rising up against him and smite him mortally. Rising up and smiting him. When the opportunity comes, you pounce. And it's not just simply the man that's sitting there. Sin is crouching with him. And sin pounces when the opportunity comes. But it's not just simply sin pouncing on the victim that you want to get rid of. Sin pounces, yes, on the victim, but sin also pounces on the killer. Sin also pounces on the community. How often people will talk in our own land, whenever there's a murder committed, whenever there's anything done like that, any kind of crime, people will talk and they'll take sides. One's for, one's against. But you can see the way in which sin has pounced, not just simply on the victim, not just simply on the person who did it, but also on the community at large. It spreads, and it spreads so widely beyond what we can possibly imagine. It's for that reason, therefore, that we need to confront it and deal with it in society. The longer that is left, the worse things get. That's the kind of situation we have in verse 11. And the theme of verse 11 and going into verse 12 is, if that's what happens, hatred, malice and plans aforethought, opportunity taken to kill, such a person has no protection in these cities. The elders of his city shall come and fetch him and deliver him to the hand of the avenger of blood that he may die. There is, we have it today, extradition. The extradition, and that's simply what this verse and process is speaking about, in order that justice may be done. Killing, malice, killing, murder. Whenever there's murder committed, that person's life is forfeit. And we've got to come and talk very clearly and plainly why. What's the basis for what is spoken of here? The hand of the avenger of blood, that he may die. Well, I just want to take some time going back to Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6 reads like this. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. Well, that's what we've been talking about. Murder, malice aforethought. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. But then we're given the reason for it. For in the image of God made he man. Man has been separated from creation quite deliberately and distinctly by the creation of God. We're told at the very beginning, first chapter of Genesis, God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And it's very interesting just to go over the things that happened there in creation. Every time up to that point, it was just simply, and God commanded, and God commanded, and it came about. But now that we come to the creation of man, at chapter 1, verse 26, a difference has come in. God saw all that he had done and it was good. And God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over the cattle, over the earth, over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. Here there was consultation within the Trinity. Here there is deliberation within the Trinity. Let us make man in our image. What is the image of man? What does it consist of? Again, just simply taking the three words from the New Testament. Man has been created in righteousness, holiness, and knowledge. Man has the knowledge of God. His whole being, our life, our form, our body is a stamp of God's handiwork, as well as round about us in creation. We know what is right and what is wrong. We know what God requires of us to be in his presence. Yes, these are the qualities that mark us out from creation. This ability to think about ourselves and to judge ourselves, our actions and the actions of others. But there's something else more significant, perhaps even. Chapter 2 and verse 7 says this. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. This is the only place in scripture creation. Only here we are told that man has that intimate contact with God. We are told everywhere else, and the animals breathed. But here, for man, there is that personal gift from God to man. There is that personal gift from God to man. And God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. That's what makes man different. At least one of the things that makes man different from all of creation. So therefore, on the basis of Genesis 9 and 6, to kill is to intrude into God's domain. It is to strike at his unique work of creation. It is to strike at man. This dignity of man is the death penalty, the basis of the death penalty. But in our society today, it is eroded by modern teaching on evolution. Man is gradually emerging from the slime, growing and developing, maturing. Whereas in scripture, man is immediately created by God with these characteristics, righteousness, holiness and knowledge, and that gift of breath in his body. Killing, murder particularly, the basis for it. And that unique basis for the death penalty is the kind of argument that can be deployed in so many other areas. What's wrong with slavery? If you've got a nation that's got the mastery over others, why can you not use others just for your good? Why? Because we're all made equally. What's wrong with apartheid in South Africa? All men are made equal. Why are we against abortion? What's wrong with euthanasia? Time and time again, we come back to this simple argument of the dignity that every human being has. There's a beautiful reference, a very simple one, if I can get to it just quickly, in the book of Job. Job chapter 31 and verse 13. Job is being brought to task because of the way in which he's treated his servants. And in chapter 31, verse 13, if I did despise the cause of my manservant or of my maidservant when they contended with me, if I treated them, abused them, that's what he's saying. What then shall I do when God rises up? And when he visits, what shall I answer him? And then listen to the argument that Job has to protect him against abusing. Did not he, that is, did not God that made me, made them in the womb also? Did not he that made me in the womb make them? And did not one fashion us in the womb? The equality that Job sees, the dignity that each possesses, that protects and prevents that abuse that he's accused of. So wherever there is the dignity of the human being, wherever that dignity is compromised, played down, where the value and the status given by God creating us, wherever that is played down, then we're going against the standards of God. We hear today, well, if you want to get off in politics, if you want to get off in business, then you've got to stand on other people. You've got to be prepared to ruthlessly climb the ladder. And sometimes that means putting your foot on the top of someone else's head. And here we're told, no. That's not the way that ambition is to be obtained and furthered. God is the living God. He has given life to us equally. And that life must be prized and respected as his gift. Killing. Let me try to get through the other two things quicker. Killing. Secondly, stealing. One verse, chapter verse 14. Thou shalt not remove thy neighbor's landmark, which they of old time have set in thine inheritance, which thou shalt inherit in the land that the Lord thy God giveth them to possess it. The context is, don't steal. The land was allocated by God, and when it was allocated, there were markers like we do today. You put down a fence, you put down stones, that sets out the boundaries. And these boundary stones are respected down through the generations. But again, we said there's greed, even in those that came across into the land of promise. There's greed. And so there's always the temptation to take the stone and to move it a little bit in their advantage, to get a little bit more land for themselves. And the less the fear of God is in the community, the more bold people will be to do it. And again, is that not what it says in one of the commandments? Thou shalt not even think of it. Do not desire thy neighbor's wife. Do not desire his servants. Do not desire his land. Don't even think of it. It's stealing. He, the Lord, has given that gift to you, to you, to you. Don't therefore challenge his arrangements and his allocations. Some of the people we've looked at it when we're going through Judges, Joshua rather, some people were given the flat ground. Other people were given the valleys up in the hills. There's always the danger, well, Lord, why are they given that and I'm not? I'm going to move my markers or just get a little bit more of the land plain for myself, which is fertile and such like. The Lord in his wisdom has allocated it to each according to their ability. The Lord knows what each was capable of. And so therefore he gave them the land accordingly. And to move the marker stones was flying in the face of that allocation. Stealing. There has to be a healthy respect for property in our society. We all know it. We're all roots are in the Highlands. But we know days gone by, you never locked your door. You never locked your door because to do so was to slight the character of your neighbor. I don't trust him. He might take mine. Therefore, I lock it away. There was the fear of the Lord then. Not so now. Stealing. The one example in the Bible we have is of, remember Ahab, and he went and he moaned and pouted to Jezebel. I want Naboth's vineyard. I want it. I've got all these my own, but I want his. Okay, buy it. Naboth wouldn't sell it. Why? Because it's the hand-me-down of my generation. My father's had it, and I'm taking it, and I'll pass it on. That's why I can't sell it. All the coveting, all the planning, all the plotting that Ahab can go through, it's an offense against God, because he gave the land to Ahab. Stealing. Just before we move on to the last thought, perhaps we can tie this in with not only the killing, but with anything else. surely we can see here that you don't tamper with evidence. Don't tamper with the boundaries. Don't change things to make it convenient for yourself or for others, for personal advantage, advancement or gain. Don't tamper with it. Whether it comes to the land, manslaughter, murder, gossip, talk, whatever. A principle is there. Don't tamper with the boundaries. Don't tamper with the evidence. So yes, there we have killing. There we have stealing. A third thing. One witness, verses 15 to the end. One witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity. Telling. Here we are told that corroboration is necessary. That means that you've got to have two or three statements, consistent witnesses against somebody who's accused. One is not enough. Now, we're not told what that witness is. People looking back into this, the Old Testament, say, well, you've got to have somebody give a verbal statement. You know, it's what I saw, it's what I heard. But that is to restrict their function unduly. Remember what a witness is there to do. A witness is there to tell or to address the truth. And we have today modern day equivalents. What do we have? We have DNA. What do we have? We have fingerprints. What do we have? We have forensics. We have so many different areas where investigation can take place. And these products, these tests, these investigations, they are like a witness. And they're accepted in court as a witness. against somebody who's accused. So it doesn't have to be somebody who saw or heard something. We've got to think of what their function is. They're there to address the truth. They're to be presenting their evidence before an independent party. We're told here that they're to present them before the judges. Verse 18. The judges shall make diligent inquisition. If the people come and, you know, there's that event of the story and there's this event of the story and you can't put them together, then you take them to the judge. And the judge is to make investigation and to come to an assessment. Telling. Now, telling isn't limited to court proceedings. You know, we can easily have exactly the same thing happening to us with gossip. The first casualty in any conflict is trust. I still remember when I was in charge of the committee quite some time back, the training of the ministry committee, and there were things happening and things being said, and I was told many, many things. And I adopted this approach then, and it stays with me still. I will listen to what has been said. I will not speak. But I will take what has been said about that person, and I will immediately go back to that person and tell them what's been said about them. And I'm speaking about people who were high up in the church who would tell me things about so-and-so and such. I would simply go back and say, look, that's what I've been told. You tell me your side. And I get the correct version. But that wasn't the end of it for me. It took a lot of bottle. But I was determined to go back and to tell that person, whoever they were, this is the right side of things. This is the right story. You ought to have done what I've just done. Instead of talking and spreading and telling. That's what is being here deliberately put down. And there are three things I just want to mention as we close. Three outcomes that are given to us here. First of all, there's the outcome of deterrence. You shall do to the person who raises a false witness as they sought to do to the other person. It's called deterrence. There's always a protection of the witness box and in Parliament. If you say something in Parliament, you cannot be actioned for it. If you say something in the witness box, you can't be actioned about it. There's no correction. You know, it's the old saying, whenever you take the feathers out of a pillow, it's hard to put the feathers back in the pillow. Well, when you get in the witness box, you can say what you like. There's no correction. Well, here there is. The person does not get away scot-free. If there is malice in what they say, and I deliberately mention if there is malice, then they've got some comeback. And there's got to be some correction. There is deterrence. Oh yes, that kind of thing promotes honesty and promotes conviction. Yes, I am thoroughly convinced that what I saw and what I heard is this. And I'm prepared to speak about it. And that kind of deterrence focuses that kind of attitude. But if you go and say, well, I'm going to use the opportunity to get this person and get that person. That's what happens today. But it's not what's allowed here. There is that deterrence. The first outcome we've got here. The second outcome is, we're told here, and those that remain shall hear and they shall fear. So deterrence leads us to cultivation. Cultivation of a fear of the Lord. Everything is open before the Lord our God. In all that we say, he is a silent listener. He knows the full version. There's no hiding. We cannot escape from him. He hears our words, but he knows our thoughts and our motives. And again, it's been lost in our society, this cultivation of the fear of God. How many times, I'm not allowed to be on a jury because I'm a minister. Times in court are very limited. But how often have we seen in court in days gone by? Whenever a witness goes into the court, they say and they take a Bible in their hand and they swear on that Bible. But now they've got a choice. They can take the oath, but they can also do what is called, they can make an affirmation. There's no reference to the Bible. There's no invoking of the scrutiny of God. There's no awareness of God's involvement in what has been said and what is done in the witness box. All they have to do is, I do solemnly, sincerely, and truly declare and affirm that the evidence I shall give shall be the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And it stops there. There is no invoking of the scrutiny of God. There is no fear of the Lord behind what they say, what they do. It's gone. Whereas it should be according to this. Deterrence, cultivation. Third thought, and I'm finished. Equivalence. And thine eye shall not pity, but life shall go for life. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. What is this simply saying? Well, first of all, these commandments that are given here were not given to the individual. They were given to the judges. Secondly, these commands are not to be taken literally, but they were given to ensure a balance and to promote justice. You know, the way in which somebody can say, well, you know, he killed my wife, therefore I'm going after his wife, and I'm going to kill her as he killed mine. And that's eye for an eye and a tooth for the tooth. But I'm not allowed to do that. It was given to the judges to execute justice. And there's a very important way in which this is interpreted for us in the book of, again, simply in the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 21, we're told this. If a man smite the eye of his servant, or the eye of his maid, that it perish, what's going to happen? Eye for an eye? No. It says, he shall let him go free for his eye's sake. If he smite out his manservant's tooth, or his maidservant's tooth, eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. No. He shall let him go free for the tooth's sake. Here we have a correction against that vengeance that we started with, the passion of the heart being hot. This vengeance to go after somebody. And here we're told, no, that's not allowed. It is the judgment of the judges to execute balanced judgment. There can never be this free, open opportunity to seek whatever they want because of what's been done to them. There has to be a degree of balance and equivalence in the way in which justice is implemented. So, let's just, three sentences, I'm finished. Life is to be valued. To take from the hand of the Lord the breath that he has given is offensive. Life is to be valued. Secondly, property is to be respected. Any unwarranted activity questions in the least the wisdom of the Lord in allocating it in his wisdom and knowledge of the people. Life is to be valued, property be respected. Thirdly, truth is to be cultivated. We are always to be aware that we're speaking in God's hearing. And we're always open to God's judgment. Life, property, truth. Three most important foundations for any healthy society. Let's pray. O Lord our God, thy word constantly scrutinizes us, assesses us, and judges us on the personal scale, but also on the corporate scale. There are things that have come into our society today thy word condemns plainly and utterly, and yet man does what is right in his own eyes, simply because he has abandoned his dependence on thy truth. Lord, deal with us graciously, drawing us back once again to those things that are good for us. And we pray that thou wouldst strengthen and establish those whose calling in life is to promote, advance these very simple standards for our good. In Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen. Psalm 111, as we close tonight. Psalm 111 at verse 5. He giveth meat unto all those that truly do him fear, and evermore his covenant he in his mind will bear. He did the power of his works unto his people show, when he the heathen's heritage upon them did bestow. His handiworks are truth and right, all his commands are sure, and done in truth and uprightness they evermore endure. He sent redemption to his folk, his covenant for aye he did command. Holy his name and reverent is alway. And then these particular words. Wisdom's beginning is God's fear. Good understanding they have, all that his commands fulfill. His praise endures for aye. We will sing from verse 7, Alec, the last three verses just of this psalm. His handiworks are truth and right. And now may grace, mercy, and peace from God.